She's totally refinished the inside of that place. Yeah, I got pictures of it somewhere. I could throw them up down there afterwards, but I got them here somewhere. Go back to the archives. But it is neat. And the color stuff that she's done, you wouldn't think it would fit, but it's just awesome in a house. Yeah, she does. She's trying to help her brother. You know. Well, he's colorblind. He's colorblind. She used to go with him when he was in high school to pick out his clothes. And then when he come home for college, you know, we'd get stuff, to get the color matches stuff. Because there's shades and stuff he just can't see. So, but trying to pick out, help him furnish his place, buy furniture and that kind of stuff. Because right now it's an empty house with a bunch of boxes in it and a bed. And that's it. Yeah. Yeah, but $355,000, got to have something in there. It's basically a condo. It's a two unit deal in one big old house. He's got one floor and somebody else has got the next floor. And I look around and it's amazing. But anyway, location, location, location. And it's cheap out there. In fact, it was appraised higher than that. And I about fell through the floor. Oh, well. Okay. Good old Elijah. Interesting guy. And we've got a lot to go. But we've got that dramatic turn of events. And his life and his situation and circumstances there, and to look at tonight and to glean from it some important truths. But before we do, we need to go to the throne of grace in prayer. Once again, Father, it is indeed a privilege and a pleasure to come before you tonight, once again to open your word, to look to you for the enlightenment from the text here through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. As we examine the situation, the circumstances in Elijah's life, and make the application in our own. And we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for us this opportunity. And we just pray that you would continue to do that, and that we would continue to desire to know your word. To desire to not only know it, but to live it out, so that we can have the impact in our community that we ought to have. And we just thank you for it. We just pray that you'll apply this time to us each tonight so that we would make the most of this time together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Yeah, we got our dramatic turn of events here. Now, it came about after these things. After what things? Well, let's not miss this. We've got to keep things in the context here. The death of the widow's son occurred, we haven't got to that yet, but after the blessings, after the miraculous daily provisions mentioned that we saw last week. And he makes the point, where is he? Oh, I think flipped back to the wrong place. I knew it didn't look right. Verse 13, he tells the widow, he says, that Elijah said to her, "Do not fear." Now he's telling her what's going to happen. Okay? "Do not fear. Do as you have said. But make me a little bread cake from it first. Bring it out to me. And afterward you may make one for yourself and for your son." Then verse 14, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." So she went, she did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household, which would be her son, ate for many days. And verse 16 says, here's what happened. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. That's the miraculous daily provisions that was mentioned before. Now it's after these things. His death occurred after the appearance of the prophet to help the widow, after the positive response of the woman, noted in verse 15, where she went, she did as he instructed her. Now, she's not a believer here. She doesn't know the God of Israel at this point. And after the continuous miraculous supply of the flour and the oil by which they were all sustained, and which were symbolic of God's spiritual provision in our time of stress and pressure. In other words, after everything seemed to be okay, going along, the flour's not going down, the oil's being replenished, everything's going honky-dory. God placed a bend, a sharp turn in the road, a test. Now, how was the woman to deal with this? Indeed, how would we deal with some kind of test like this? Here God had miraculously supplied her needs, kept both her and her son alive for however long this period was, because for many days. We don't know how long that many days is. And now suddenly her son dies. He gets sick and he dies. Can you imagine just what her thoughts might have been at this point? What was running through her mind? Probably something like, I don't understand this, God. I don't understand this, God. You provided all these blessings, and now you take away my son. I just don't understand. In itself, this doesn't seem to make sense. It doesn't seem fair, looking at it from the human viewpoint, say. Have you ever felt like that? Of course, and you will feel like that again at some point. Some observations here. First, quite unexpectedly, in the midst of a period of God's supply and relative ease and quiet, disaster strikes. The widow's son is taken sick and actually dies, with the prophet of the living God living right there in the home. Elijah had most likely been teaching this lady and her son the truth of God, about God, about Yahweh, the God of Israel. She, however, like so many people today, may have been more interested in the physical blessings, in the interesting elements, than in the interesting elements of the spiritual nourishment, and in the daily miracle, than in really getting to know God. Most have their focus in the wrong direction. The Lord, however, was more concerned that she get to know Him, because He was her real need, but not her focus at this point. A couple of these passages. The key is here is looking at the focus. In John 6, 23 through 20, in 27 through 27, they've been out in the boats here. He says, there came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the multitude, therefore, this is where they ate the bread and the fishes, and it was multiplied to the thousands. When the multitude, therefore, saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples. See, they come for another feeding. He wasn't there. They got into their small boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were not filled. Do not work for the food which perishes. And it's a strong rebuke here in the original Greek here. But for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. They had their focus on the provision, the physical things, which she probably did at this point too. What was the Matthew 12, 38-39. Now some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." They too, wrong focus. The second point here, as we experience God's blessing and provision, especially after some kind of test or trial, there is always a subtle temptation for us to think we have passed the test and everything is going to be easier from now on. It's all downhill. The worst is past. The storm is over. From here on, it's going to be smooth sailing. But such an attitude ignores some basic truth. One, this world is not Eden, and it's not the millennium. We should never expect from life in a fallen world what it simply cannot give and is not designed to give. We live in a fallen world where sin and Satan are ever active and where even nature, God's own creation, groans under the curse of the fall. An earthquake, a hurricane, whatever, is but one of the groanings of the world that has been cursed because of sin. And we studied that in Romans 8, 18 through 22. Much of that curse will be removed for the millennial reign of Christ, that 1,000 years. God wants us to long for the joys of eternity, to be focused on the blessed hope and what is ours in Christ. In fact, it is this focus and hope of eternity which is to lighten the burdens of this life. Having our perspective in the right place, occupied with Christ, as the writer to Hebrews hammers at us in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, to keep our focus on the author and finisher of our faith. Two, we tend to forget the necessity of suffering along with the many reasons for suffering. And we went through these just a few weeks back that we find set forth in Scripture. The Lord knows that it is simply not good for us to float along with without the times of testing, because so often we can't seem to stand prosperity. We start skipping Bible study to do other things. Things are going to happen. You can count on it. We so easily become independent and self-centered. With prosperity comes the temptation to forget the Lord, to neglect our spiritual lives. We live to see some miracle or to be comfortable rather than to know God and grow in His Word, and therefore in knowing Him and His character, which is so important. Note the warnings of Deuteronomy. Good old Deuteronomy. It's interesting. You get Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers laying out the details of their worship, the tabernacle, and all the rest of the things. But it gets to Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy is really a misnomer of a name for it. Shouldn't be. In fact, if you look back at the first verse. These are the words. The Davarim. That's what it should be, the words. But they put Deuteronomy in here like it's a second law. And it's not. That is a total misnomer. Missed the boat altogether. And what Deuteronomy does is lay out the aspects of the relationship that they were to have with Yahweh, the God of Israel. And all that is involved in that relationship. And a lot of those principles are just as pertinent today as they were then, quite frankly. 6 verse 10. This is something that a lot of dispensationalists have overlooked, unfortunately. Fortunately, there are some guys out there like Charlie Clough straightening things out. But anyway. Verse 10. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied. Then watch yourself, lest you forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. And it goes on, and a lot of others say, you should not follow other gods. And we have today other gods, different from them, but still gods that we put up there in place of God many times for many people, unfortunately. There's repeated warnings against forgetting and also the call to remember. In fact, look at some of these. They're all right here together. We can hit them real quick here. Deuteronomy 4:9. For forgetting. See, it's interesting. You go through here. It's not just he hits it once. He hits it a bunch of times. Must be he thought they were a bunch of hardheads. Not paying attention. Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. They went through a tremendous experience in the Exodus. And the awesome provision that God made for them. He calls them, don't forget this. Pass it on to the next generation. Verse 23. So watch yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. There again, switching to challenging some more other aspects. Watch yourselves. Be on guard. Verse 31. The Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. Chapter 6, verse 12. Watch yourself, lest you forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt. 8:11. Beware, lest you forget the Lord your God, by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. It's just really warning of the danger of complacency related to the Word of God. And it's put in the context, especially here in chapter 8. If you go back and start from the beginning of the chapter, when all their needs are provided and they're totally satiated, are they going to stay focused? And he's saying, beware. Be on guard. Verse 14. Then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It's an interesting study. I did it one time. I've got it in my notes someplace. on forgetting God, what it really means. But anyway, someday we will look at that. Verse 19, and it shall come about if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, which they did over and over repeatedly throughout their history, I testify against you today that you shall surely perish. You're going to be judged. You're going to be judged. 9:7. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you left the land of Egypt until you have arrived at this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. See, he's teaching this after the 40 years of wandering, being led around in circles in the desert because they wouldn't follow orders at the beginning. Orders in the sense of he told them what they needed to do. They didn't believe him. They didn't trust him. They didn't put their faith in him. They went by sight, not by faith. Oh, there's giants in the land. We can't go in there. And they paid for it for the next 40 years. And everyone, as we saw and read in the passage Sunday, from 20 years old and older, except for Joshua and Caleb, died. And didn't go in the land. Even Moses, because he smote the rock instead of speaking to it, was not allowed to go in. He got to see it from the mountain, but that's as close as he got. And then in 25:19, therefore it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from your under heaven. You must not forget. You must not forget what God has provided and done for you during all this time and going in and conquering the land, conquering the peoples that were there. Now, the next line is the challenge to remember. First is don't forget. They're close deal here. You know, don't forget this. Really, if you're not going to forget it, you've got to be remembering, right? 4:10. Remember that the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, Mount Sinai, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth. Fear, not in shaky knees type stuff, but respect, awe, reverence type thing. Yahweh. Fear me all the days of their life as they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. This is where many generations down through history have fallen down. They haven't taught their children the truth of the Word of God. 5:15. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day, to remember and stay focused on Him. 7:18. You shall not be afraid of them. You shall well remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt. If he could handle them, which he did, handily, he can handle any of the peoples that you're going to deal with going into the land. And he did. The only time they had problems is when they failed to do and follow through with what they were instructed. 8:2. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart. The same thrust that we saw in 1 Peter and James, the testing, parasmos, designed to find out what's really in there. What is it you're willing to live on and apply in your life when faced with the tough issues. And that's the same thing here. Same thing here. To know what was in your heart, in your mind, in your thinking, whether you should keep His commandments or not. You're going to follow what He's laid out, or you're going to go do your own thing. That's what it's laying out there. This whole chapter 8 is kind of an interesting passage. In verse 18 he says, "But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who has given you the power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant which He swore to your fathers as it is today." These verses 18, 19, 20, really quite prophetic. 9:7. "Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that you left the land of Egypt until you arrived at this place." You provoked Him. You didn't follow through with instructions for the most part. There's always some that did, but for the most part. And many died because of it. "You have been rebellious against the Lord." Some strong language here. Verse 27. "Remember thy servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look at the stubbornness of this people or at their wickedness or their sin." You know, Moses in trouble again. 15:15. Over and over again, you go through it and you find that he had to plead with the Lord not to judge the people when they deserved it. Many, many times. And many times the Lord acquiesced to his pleading. Sometimes he didn't. 15:15. Last one here. "And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this day." They forgot that. Many times they forgot that. Okay. Forgetting and remembering. It's very important challenges there. 3. We often treat the tests of life as something foreign and strange. But is that what we got challenged from 1 Peter? I don't think so. Either we let them fade from our thinking, or we ignore both the Lord's warning and Peter's that we should never be surprised by trials, nor think them strange. And just jump right there to 1 Peter 4:12. "Beloved, do not be surprised." Present imperative. Present imperative. Really could be translated, "Stop being surprised at the fiery ordeal, the tests that you're facing, that are among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." It's not strange. Remember, it's very important that he's testing us to find out what's in the soul, what's in your thinking, what's in your mind. Are you going to utilize it or what? And of course, the passage is there in John 15. If the world hates you, and it will, if you're an applying doctrine, there's, you know, why do you think they're going after Sarah Palin so heavy? She's a conservative and she's a Christian. Goes to a Bible church, no less. Used to go to an Assembly of God church years ago, but woke up and says, "Nah, this isn't right." 2002, she's changed churches. So you have to give her credit there. "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." And then in chapter 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you. This doctrine I've been teaching you for the last three chapters. It started in chapter 13. The upper room discourse. Preparing these guys for what's coming after the cross. After the founding of the church. And their ministry that's so important in that founding period. These things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In him you're going to have peace. Not in the world. Not in whatever's out there. But in him, you'll have peace. In the world, you have tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome. I've conquered the world. Peter reminds us that the trials are sometimes necessary. And we saw that in Chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while. Remember the translation here? It says, if necessary. It's since it is necessary. The Greek there emphasizes it's a lot stronger. First class condition. Since it is necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. That the proof of your faith, the demonstration of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, the revelation of the revealing of your passing the tests and going through these circumstances and situations may not be known until you get to the judgment seat of Christ, is the point there. The revelation of Jesus Christ when he returns. And then what's the first order of business? Judgment seat of Christ. Now, let's back to our passage. Here we start to see the reaction of the widow. So we're going to examine here. Distress, bitterness. And we can, you know, a human viewpoint, we can understand it. Verse 18. So she called to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring me iniquity to remember, my iniquity to remembrance, and to put my son to death." Obviously, she got a slight guilty conscience there about something. It is interesting to note the definite changes in attitude here between 1 Kings 17, 18, the bitterness, and verse 24, faith and confidence. Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth." Wow. And what brought about this tremendous change? Well, it came through experiencing God in her life in the midst of her suffering. Loss of her son, great suffering. Her reaction and words in verse 18 show her focus and the way she was thinking. It suggests three problems with her thinking and her faith or her relationship with God that needed to be transformed, changed. Now, this word transformed is going to be an important word when we get into chapter 12 of Romans. The first problem with her thinking. The first problem. It appears she thought that with a prophet in her home, she was immune to problems. Hello? Yeah. A lot of people think that this is like this, and they're helped in their thinking by the prosperity gospel peddled out there so much that we hear from a number of radio and televangelists out there. Come to Christ. Give your life to Him. And everything's going to be peachy keen and rosy. Yeah. Joel Osteen. Yeah. Never hear him give a gospel at all. The individual's a sinner. Needs a Savior. No. Everything's going to be peachy keen and rosy here. Some people think They're duped into thinking. If they do the right things, follow the right principles, listen to the Bible, live around other Christians, life will flow along just smoothly. No bumps in the road. Have we seen that in a thrust of any book that we've gone through so far? I don't think so. But such an attitude is usually void of developing any real relationship with God, wherein God alone becomes the sole source of strength and joy in the life. And that's the objective of all the passages we've seen. That our joy and contentment in life comes from that relationship with Him, first and foremost. What is the primary goal that God wants for us? What's the good that He desires for each of us? I believe it really goes back to the thrust that we saw there in Romans 8:29. Being conformed to the image of Christ. That's the focus. And that's what He's designed the Christian life to be. That the goal of the Christian life, to be conformed to the image of Christ. So that, well, we're going to see the illustration here, that when people observe us, as we work through tests and pressures, they see the character of Christ flowing out of our life in those time frames. He is committed to transforming our lives into the image and likeness of His Son. And that's what we saw in Romans 8:29. 28, of course, is the challenge there that things will result in His good if we start mixing the circumstances we face with truth that we know and apply it. I don't want to ever hear anybody whine that verse here. And this, my hearing anyway, the way it is used by so many today, unfortunately, they don't understand the context. But due to our proneness to wander, our tendency to live independently of Him, and our attempt to manage our own lives, God must sometimes bring into our lives suffering or pain to wake us up. One writer years ago, one theologian said it, pain is God's megaphone to get our attention. This is illustrated in the pictures of the vine and the branch in John 15. Every branch that bears fruit, what does He do? He prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. A little husbandry work. And that of a father who disciplines and trains his children. Hebrews 12:5-11. Principles here. Even though the Lord has richly blessed us in Christ, and He has, we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Him, and though He may meet our needs in marvelous ways, it never means we are immune to trials down the road or around the next corner. He certainly, therefore, knows what we all need, what is in our best interest. Two, however, the fact and presence of trials or irritations never means God has removed His grace and love. If anything, as the biblical analogy of God as our Heavenly Father and vine dresser illustrates, it is the evidence of His love and faithful care of each of us. It proves He is at work, preparing us for heaven and using us in His plan even now. Philippians 1:6. The one we'll look at here. For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you, began a good work at the point that you believed in Jesus Christ, will perfect it, bring it to its completion, its goal, the day of Christ Jesus. He began that work in you the moment you believed, and it will carry it. You can count on it. Just like we saw in Romans 8, 28 and 29. Everyone who believes is going to be glorified. There's nobody that's going to get dropped off and missed somewhere down along the line. No one. Three, as the one who knows our thinking better than we ourselves, God must often bring into our lives suffering or allow it after times of great blessing. And we're going to see it with Elijah. It's going to happen to him because it is necessary for one or more obvious reasons. A, we may begin to take him for granted, to presume on him. We may even begin to treat the Lord as though he owed us something, which he never does. B, or we may begin to live for his blessings, like the flour and the oil of this incident here in Elijah and the widow's life, rather than for him. We become occupied and caught up with the blessings rather than the blesser. There are no promises, none, of material blessing to the believer in the church age. Let that one sink in a little bit. No promises, a material blessing. The blessings promised to us in the church age are all spiritual in nature. From that one I quote many times, and I've already mentioned it once tonight, but in Ephesians 1:3, when he says, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings, we're in Christ, in that union with him. I spent the afternoon yesterday putting together a letter response to good old Lucas over there in the Netherlands. And the more I read his little ditty, the more errors I saw. So I had to stop at some point. I sent him a bunch of my notes. I says, you got to go through this. I says, I can't believe you listened to that study. Just can't believe it. And anyway, maybe it's the language barrier. I says, you know. So I gave him my actual teaching notes. I sent him for Romans 6 and section of chapter 8 and section of chapter 4 and all of the study, brain, soul, human spirit, and the old sin nature, which he does not understand one whit. And then he'll be totally confused when he gets through. I haven't heard from him yet, so I better not either for a while. Because he's got to go through some of that stuff. If he comes right back, and I'll know he's not going through it. He's not serious. I'll do whatever I can to help him as long as he's serious about it. But anyway. See, in the process of all this, we may begin to live independently, seeking our happiness, security, and joy from other sources than our relationship with him, out of which flows, we haven't gotten the point yet, the greatest happiness in time in our lives. The second problem with our thinking. Her action and words to Elijah suggest another aspect of her thinking, which is so common. She felt guilt and thought perhaps she was to blame for the child's death. Did you pick up on that? Yeah, the middle of verse 18. You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance? Because she did not understand what the Scripture teaches about suffering, she may have thought all suffering was caused by sin in the life, which is not true. It can be the result of bad decisions we make. I mean, if we decide we're going to pop pills and drugs and do all the kind of, there's consequences for all that kind of action. long-term consequences, whole life consequences. Not only for ourselves physically, but for the one in relationship. They destroy every relationship that they ever had. Destroy them. But they can't see anything, but, you know, they got the blinders on. Whatever that sin nature wants, that's what they're going to pursue. Perhaps there were some skeletons in her closet. We don't know. We're not told at all. Surely the question, what do I have to do with you, O man of God? Followed by the statement, you have come to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. Most likely means something like, well, what have I done to displease you or your God? What did I do to deserve this? Maybe in the back of her thinking, why has your God done this? Haven't I given you shelter, just as you asked? I mean, I've done everything you've asked. People tend to see suffering either as a product of random, meaningless pain or as caused by some sin. This results in living in a world of guilt and fear. Yes, sometimes suffering is discipline, or because we have made bad choices and broken the principles of clearly laid out Scripture in our life. That's why in 1 Corinthians 11, he talks about, you know, there's discipline, then there's increased discipline. If the warning is for that one, the warning discipline, if it's rejected, it increases. And then if that's not paid attention to, some even die. The sin unto death. In other words, it is often self-induced misery. But this is only one of the several causes of suffering or trials. One of many. The third problem with her thinking, because her eyes were not on the Lord, because her expectations were wrong, and because she felt guilty, thinking maybe she was to blame in some way, her guilt and pain took the form of despair, anger, resentment, and then blame. She took the downward process. Pain is never wrong. It is only natural, and God expects and allows us to feel pain, to catch our attention sometimes. The problem comes when we allow our pain to twist and deform us and cause us to react rather than respond to what God is seeking to do in our life. How typical and how ironic. When things take a turn we aren't expecting, rather than looking up to the Lord to draw upon His resources and learn what He is seeking to teach us in this particular circumstance, we so often take out our anger on the very person or persons whom God has used to bless and minister to us in our lives. A theologian named Phillips Brooks once said, "Oh, do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger men." It's actually, I think, in the context, if I remember right, was speaking to a group of seminary students. But anyway, do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for powers equal to your tasks. Then the doing of your work shall be no miracle, but you shall be a miracle. Got a good point there. Some illustrations here. In the pictures of ancient Roman times, and the method of thrashing grain, one man is always seen stirring up the sheaves, while another rides over them in a crude cart equipped with rollers instead of wheels. Now, sharp stones and rough bits of iron were attached to the cylinders to help separate the husks from the grain. So they didn't have those fancy combines in those days. They couldn't chop it up and spit out the chaff out the back and put the grain in the hopper, say. This simple cart was called a tribulum. Good old Latin word, tribulum. From which we get our word tribulation. If you look at a good dictionary, you're going to find most words come from either out of the Latin derivation or Greek, predominantly. When great affliction comes to us, we often think of ourselves as being torn to pieces under the cruel pressures of adverse circumstances. Yet as no thresher ever yoked up his tribulum for the mere purpose of tearing up his sheaves, but to disclose the precious grain or remove the chaff from the grain, so our loving Father never puts us under the pressure of sorrow and disappointment needlessly at all. 2, the Scriptures exhort us to walk by the Spirit. And through the Spirit's empowering, our lives should overflow with the fruit of the Spirit. Various godly characteristics and virtues being reflected in our life. How do we know if we are full of goodness? As Romans 15:14 mentions, full of faith, for example. Think for a moment, as an illustration, about taking a sponge, saturating it with water. So you got this sponge saturated with water, and it's sitting there. If you put any slight pressure on the sponge, what's going to happen? Water is going to run out. We immediately know what fills the sponge. The same is true with us. We can tell what fills us, by filling us, I'm talking about our thinking, our viewpoint, by what comes out when we're under pressure and tests. That's the point of that parosmos word that we saw in 1 Peter and James over and over again. What's there? What's the basis of your thinking? The next section here, we'll probably get started here. We may end up having to end it here. But we see the response of Elijah. Discernment, compassion, verse 19. And he said to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom, carried him up to the upper room where he was living, and laid him on his own bed. Why didn't Elijah call the Lord to heal the child before he died? Had Elijah been away or a day or so, or only to arrive to find the child dead? We just don't know. We're not told. We're not instructed related to that. All we know is he died. And Elijah was there at some point. Or was this like the healing of the man blind from birth whom Jesus healed, that the works of God might be displayed in John 9, 1 through 3? Or like the raising of Lazarus in John 11? He wasn't there. He was called to come. He was sick, dying. He didn't go right away. He was dead when he showed up. Remember what the Lord told the disciples beforehand. He said, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Let's go to him. He's speaking to like he's going to come back to life, which he did in John 11, 14 and 15. Our need is to learn to see the problems of life and the sudden intrusions of pain on our world from the standpoint of the Almighty, of God, and His purposes in our lives. Now, how are you going to know what His purposes are if you don't know what the Word says? Though her tone was somewhat caustic, it is important to see that Elijah did not react to what she said. Rather, he responded with positive compassion and action. Took the boy upstairs, put him on his bed. Let's note what he did here. He did not take this personally. He had compassion for her hurt. He knew her need was to know the Lord and believe His word. He knew what the greater need was. Say. She didn't understand that yet, but he put her spiritual and emotional needs above his own desires. And we saw that aspect, that principle taught in Philippians 2, 3 through 4. Over and over again there. He was secure in the Lord. He sought His sense of significance, His security, and His joy in the Lord and in relationship with Him, and not in the responses of people. He wasn't seeking to defend his turf as a prophet. So many often do. This passage in 1 Corinthians 4. See, Paul didn't fall into this trap. It would have been easy to do with the Corinthians, since they weren't paying attention. The worst church, most problems. He's dealing with all kinds of problems over and over again in that church. But he says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. In other words, he's examined his conscience. He knows he's not out of fellowship. Yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. So you've got to wait. He knows all the facts. We don't. Paul had a clear conscience. He's making the point here before God. Because he was secure through his relationship with the Lord, he didn't give excuses. Elijah didn't. Or turn to defense tactics with the woman. Instead, he reached out to her need and then took the matter directly to the Lord. He knew he was there to minister and that the Lord was in charge, in control, and working out his purposes. To show that this was so with Elijah, note verse 20. And he called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, O Lord my God. He rested his needs in God and concentrated on this woman's plight rather than her retort to him. With the words, O Lord, he was fervently reaching out to God. But as Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, the independent and sovereign God, and the God of revelation and redemption, by this title, he showed he had a true knowledge of God and stood in a covenant relationship with him. With the words, my God, he was acting from his own personal relationship, trusting in the power and multiplicity of God's character as Elohim, the powerful one of the Old Testament. With that, we'll stop there. We don't have time to go on to the next section there, but we'll see the resurrection and resuscitation, really, of the Son and the impact there next week. But in it, we see Elijah's dependence on the Lord, just as our dependence daily in the circumstances we face, we need to be dependent on Him totally. Father, we're indeed grateful for this portion of Scripture and the issues that have been raised here by Moses here in this, or in the writer here in this context about Elijah. What an awesome man we're seeing here at this point, focused where he ought to be. On the Lord, on you. We're going to see, though, that it's at a point later on, he succumbs to the pressure, succumbs to the test, goes off the reservation. And we just pray that none of us do that. We stay with our relationship with you, stay focused and occupied with you, which is so important to deal with. And we're going to be facing tough tests in this time frame. As we see the things crumbling around us, with the attitude politically, nationally, in the churches, predominantly walking away from truth. Oh, we still have beacons here and there where the truth is being taught, but not to the degree that it was 50, 100 years ago. And we just thank you that you have provided us an opportunity here to study systematically your word. And we just pray that we would be responsive to it, knowing that it is our lifeline to you. And that through it, we have the basis of relationship in time. And we just are so grateful for what we have and for the privilege that we have of bringing our petitions before you. We would thank you for your continued daily provision for Caleb. We just pray that he will every day look to you for the strength that he needs, which is tremendous. We'd also remember Jackie and lift her up before you, and she needs your care every day to provide for the pain that she goes through in her back. We would remember Trina and the many issues that she faces. Murray Bowers there in the nursing home for Les and the strength that he needs. We just would remember him also. We thank you for those pastors out there that are faithfully teaching your word. And we just pray that you give them the strength, the focus, to stay occupied with you. And as they go through the diligent work of preparing good, sound studies that will lay out your word for their congregations. We remember especially Jean Francois there and the Mauritius, the pressures, the tests he's going through with the health issues that he's facing. We just pray that you'd provide for him. And we just pray that he'd have an opening to continue to teach the word there to those that are positive in that island. And we just also thank you for those military men out there who are faithfully serving and all around the world and have some tough assignments, some of them, whether in harm's way, others in the support side of things. But we just pray that you'll provide for them. We just remember especially tonight Chris as he's headed over there right now, that you'll provide for him, give him a safe tour. He'd come back to his family. We just pray that he would be looking to you for the strength and encouragement he needs every day. We'd also bring before you those friends, family members, whatever that we've witnessed to that are unbelievers, that they might at some point wake up and recognize their need of salvation, or those that are believers who are walking in their own footpath, going in their own direction instead of being occupied with our Savior. Sometimes it takes some severe discipline to wake them up. But we just pray that you know what's needed in each case, that you'll provide what's needed to get them back on track, just as Hebrews 12 lays out. Now, Father, we thank you also for this awesome place that you have provided for us to meet so that we can do just this and stay focused on Jesus Christ as we work through the passages and the studies weekly. And we just thank you for those that are here, for those that should be here but aren't for whatever reason. Some are working, and that's part of the responsibilities that they have. But we just pray for those that are part of this congregation, that you stay focused on Jesus Christ, so that they might have the impact for him that they ought to have. So that as that sponge is squeezed, what shows in their life will be your character of Christ coming out. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.